that would certainly sum up my life mile by mile. I've probably traveled more and further this summer than I have in a number of years, and it's about to get back to normal now, if there is such a thing as normal. Labor Day kind of marks the end of summer. Kind of been looking forward to that, but it's good to spend a lot of my Sundays in Georgia, in one part or another, Augusta, Atlanta, and so on. And good to see what the Lord is doing in the lives of individuals. I'm not sure what the Lord is doing in the lives of different assemblies, but it is encouraging to know that He is working in the lives of individuals. And your testimony to that is certainly evidence of God's work in our lives. And it's that subject that I really want to address for a while this morning. God's work in our lives. How obvious is it? You know the old saying, if you are accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Is certainly a convicting statement. And what I want us to do this morning is kind of ask ourselves, are there any clues in our lives that would give evidence that we truly are believers, that we truly have come to Christ, that our lives are transformed because of that? I think I'd like you to become, with me this morning, a detective looking for clues. We need to be able to interpret those clues and come to some decent and valuable conclusions. Some of the famous detectives that we grew up with, Sherlock Holmes maybe, or Agatha Christie's famous detective, Hercule Poirot. Some of you haven't got beyond Inspector Clouseau, the bumbling French detective. I used to enjoy Lieutenant Columbo. And for all the fact that you think he's not in tune with what's going on, he's able to take these clues and put them together and come up with some substantial evidence. So that's what I want us to do this morning. And we're going to look for an example at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, we can find that in two places in our Bible, in the book of Acts, where in chapter 22, which is the passage we want to look at this morning, Paul stands before a group of Jewish people who want him to give an account of, you know, what has been happening in his life. The second time he gives testimony is in Acts chapter 26, where he stands before Agrippa and once again tells the story of his conversion. If you want to go back to Acts chapter 9, you find it in narrative form. But let's hear it from the words of the Apostle Paul in at least one of his two spoken testimonies. In chapter 22 of the book of Acts, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, that would be referring to those who were following Christ, who was the way. This way was a reference to that group called Christians. I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, that would be the Jewish brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning thee. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul's testimony of how his life was transformed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that little chorus? Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, since I gave my life to Christ. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I loved far more have come to stay. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my life to him. And the evidence of a changed life will always be a powerful testimony to others of what God has done within the life of an individual through their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So here we have this unusual situation that the arch enemy of the Christian faith, a religious terrorist, if you will, by the name of Saul of Tarsus, now is claiming to be a Christian. Now that's quite an interesting ploy. Here he is, out to get every Christian he can lay his hands on, and now he's claiming to be a Christian. You see what's happening, don't you? He's pretending to be a Christian. He's going to infiltrate these Christian groups, he's going to find out who the ringleaders are, then he's going to round them up, drag them back to Jerusalem, and there they'll be tried, persecuted, or even killed, as Stephen had been. Smart move, right? Only, it wasn't a ploy. That was not his intention at all. All this man, Saul of Tarsus, ever wanted to do was to take a stand for the Lord Jesus and to tell others about him. And this is how it happened. He was on his way to Damascus, the capital city of Syria. And there, he was going to round up the Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem. He even had authority, letters, that would ensure his passage there and back. Something happened. On his way to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. And that experience transformed his life in such a way that the man that came back to Jerusalem was totally different from the man that left Jerusalem some time earlier. But when he got back to Jerusalem, the Christians were not sure at all. They were very suspicious. Can you blame them? I mean, this isn't just some old Jewish rabbi. This is the man who was on a fast track to become maybe the leading rabbi of that time. Maybe even able to step into the shoes of the venerated teaching rabbi Gamaliel, under whose tutelage he had learned so much concerning the faith of the Jewish fathers. Now, he claims he's a Christian. Well, let's look at the evidence. Let's see if their suspicions are justified, or let's see if what happened to Saul of Tarsus was really a genuine case of conversion. Here's the first clue. His spiritual eyes were opened. Now, it's interesting that when he was on his way to Damascus, along with his retinue of followers, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him, whether in vision or whether in actual form, it's hard to know. In fact, all Paul saw was a glorious, glowing light. And at the same time as he saw that light, his vision was affected. He was blinded. Was the light too bright? Was it like looking into the brightness of the sun, which can damage your retina and cause irreparable damage to your eyesight? Well, evidently not, because eventually Paul would receive his eyesight. But the point I make is this, that the experience of being physically blinded, albeit temporarily, was simultaneous with the receiving of spiritual light, spiritual sight, and spiritual understanding. For he saw Jesus, the risen Christ, and he saw him evidently as Lord. For that's how he addresses him. Who are you, Lord? Can you imagine being blind? I can't. Simply because I've never been blind. Oh, I've been blinded by a bright light momentarily. But that's not being blind. Your vision is restored very quickly, and you see things. You see shapes. You see colors. You can see texture. Without eyesight, all you can do is feel these things. You can feel, yeah, and you can understand something of a shape, you can understand something of texture, but color, that would be a hard one. And the Bible says that those who are unregenerate, those who are outside of Christ, are blind. Because the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of God in Christ Jesus should shine unto them. It's not that blind people don't see. It's not that blind people won't see. Blind people cannot see. And that's something we always ought to remember when we approach individuals with the good news of salvation. We're immediately discouraged because they just don't get it. Why? Because they're blind. They can't see, and they won't see unless their spiritual eyesight is activated. And only God can do that. And that should be a source of encouragement rather than discouragement. Knowing that our words may well be used by God to pry open a person's spiritual eyes, so that the light of the Lord Jesus might penetrate those sin-blinded eyes, so that they might see Him for who He really is and recognize Him in all His beauty, all His majesty, all His power, all His wisdom, and all His salvation. Those who truly have been born again of the Spirit of God are those whose eyes have been spiritually opened. Now Paul, or Saul as he then was, has to be led from that location into the city of Damascus. He's blind. He can't see a step in front of him. And so those who are with them, or others, they help him to find the way. But for all his physical blindness, his spiritual eyes have been opened to so much more. So much of the reality of the world that he never knew existed, the spiritual world. And now, he's placed in a safe place on the street called Straight, and there for several days he fasts and he prays. I guess he can't do much else. He can't go sightseeing because he's blind physically. He can't get around a strange city. He's blind. But it gives him ample opportunity to ponder his new experience. It gives him ample opportunity to clarify what he is now seeing with his spiritual vision, and to concentrate on the one who now has become central to his whole being, his whole existence, his whole life, and his whole future, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing, the first clue. A person's eyes have been opened spiritually to the truth concerning themselves and their sin, and concerning the Lord Jesus and the remedy that he has provided for that sin through his sacrifice and death. So that's the first one. Eyes, spiritual eyes being opened. But here's a second clue, a second piece of evidence in the life of the apostle, and it's this. He now wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and do his will. I mean, Saul of Tarsus had his agenda. He knew what he was wanting to do. He knew what he needed to do. He had his whole plan mapped out. He was going to stamp out this renegade religion known as the Way, get rid of its ringleaders, get rid of its influential people. But now, it's all changed. Listen to the words of the newly born again Saul. Lord, what will you have me to do? Now, there's a great indication that a person's life has been transformed and changed by the power of the gospel. We now want to serve him, live for him, rather than ourselves. His agenda is more important than ours. In fact, our agenda will probably change radically, because now we're in tune with his plan, his will, his purpose for our lives. Lord, what will you have me to do? Saul wanted to follow this Christ. But here's a third sign, or clue, a third piece of evidence that we want to factor in to the bigger picture. What Paul is doing during these few days, when without his eyesight and without being able to get around without help, is that he's focusing upon the Lord Jesus and he is praying. It's interesting that when Ananias, the believer in Damascus, is finally sent by the Lord to minister to Saul, the one clue that Ananias is given concerning Saul is, behold, he prayeth. Now the word of the Lord came to Ananias, and the Lord said, Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street, and I want you to find a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias' immediate response is, well, Lord, you know, oh, I'm sure you do know, Lord, but this man has been a persecutor of your people. And, Lord, the word on the street is that he's actually at this point in time heading toward Damascus, and he's going to wreak havoc among your people, the believers here. And the Lord would have said, Ananias, that's old news. This man's a changed man now. And I want you to go and minister to him. All right, Lord, I'm prepared to do what you ask me. But I've never met him. How? Ananias, you'll recognize him because you'll find him praying. Now, there's a good evidence that something is different in our lives when prayer suddenly takes on new meaning, when prayer suddenly takes on new priority. I'm perfectly sure that most everybody at certain times in their lives pray. Not that they necessarily know who they're praying to, but they know that they need help that's bigger than themselves, outside of themselves. I know before I became a believer, I'm sure I prayed. I'm not sure that I understood a whole lot of what prayer was all about. I'm not sure that my prayers ever got much higher than the ceiling. I'm not saying that God does not answer the prayer of the unbeliever, but he certainly rejoices to hear the voice and hear the prayers of those who are his children. You know, a friend of mine years ago illustrated this point. He grew up in the city of London, raised his kids in the East End of London, a kind of rough neighborhood, but they were Christians and thought that to make a difference for the Lord Jesus there in the neighborhood, So on one occasion, his kids were outside playing, and the neighborhood kids were outside as well, and Mom opened the door and said, "Boys, time to eat. Come on in for supper." So in come the two boys that belonged to my friends, but their friends came inside as well. I mean, the invitation was to come and eat. So what did my friends do? Well, they brought out some Kool-Aid and some cookies, and they fed them all. Then the neighborhood kids left, and their own children would have their supper. And maybe God is like that. Yes, I think God, I'm sure, does hear the sincere and desperate prayers of those who don't really know Him. And I'm sure, on many occasions, answers those prayers, bringing protection, bringing provision of one kind or another. Maybe just leading up to that time that they'll understand that they need Him in a more personal way. But God loves especially to answer the prayers of His own children. And I think perhaps that's one of the first evidences that I noticed in my life after becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus. We'd gone to a coffee house where some Christian young people were picking their guitars and speaking and sharing the truth of the gospel. I don't know at what point this happened over the course of about 2 or 3 weeks, but I remember stepping inside a phone box, one of those old fashioned red phone boxes, and quietly praying that the Lord would bring my friend to a knowledge of Him. Wow. Well, why would I pray that? Because of what I'd recently received, what I'd recently experienced. And believe it or not, several years later, that friend did come to put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, along with the young lady who was to be his wife. So God does answer prayer, and we might find ourselves praying for the first time genuinely, seriously. And that's a good evidence that something has happened in our lives. So the first clue is spiritual eyesight has been granted. Second clue is a desire to follow the Lord Jesus and do His will. The third clue is that prayer becomes real. Now here's the fourth clue. Ananias goes into this house on Straight Street, recognizes the individual that he's been sent to minister to, and I like this touch so well. He puts his arm on the shoulder, I can visualize it, on the shoulder of this blind man, and he says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Brother Saul! Not enemy Saul, not terrorist Saul, not persecutor Saul. Brother Saul! Even Ananias recognized that this was God's doing in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And his first encouragement? Well, Saul, if this is real, you want to make it known. And you can do that by being baptized. Well, that's what Christian people do. But I'm a Christian person now, yes! I want this. I want everything that God has for me. I don't want to be a minimum Christian trying to scrape by with the least possible amount of stuff added to my life. I want to be a maximum Christian. But what makes a car a car? Not an easy question to answer. Put it this way. If I take the wheels off my car, is it still a car? Well, I suppose so. If I take the air conditioning out, is it still a car? Yes. What happens if I take the seats out of my car? Well, probably. What happens if I take the steering wheel up? You know, you're reducing the car to its barest minimum, and eventually there's going to come to a point when you have to say, you know, that's not a car anymore. But folks, long before it reaches that stage, I don't want to be driving it between North Carolina and Georgia. In fact, most of us want a maximum car with all the bells and whistles, air conditioning, push button this, push button that, sophisticated navigation, sound system, sunroof. You need a sunroof if you're going to have, ejection seat. Well, cars don't have ejection seats. Do you want to be a minimum Christian? Look around, you'll find plenty of them. But do you want to be a maximum Christian? And if baptism's going to add to your enjoyment of the Christian life, if meeting with other believers, if praying, studying the Word is going to add to your enjoyment of what God has for you, then we're going to say, Lord, bring it on. Bring it on. We want to be the best we possibly can be for you. And when Saul hears baptism, sure. That's the next step. Count me in. And he's baptized. Simply because he wanted to obey the Lord and do what the Lord wanted him to do. And then the fifth clue, is that he wanted to meet with other believers. And for some time, as we begin to put these three passages of Scripture together, the narrative in chapter 9 of Acts, the two testimonies in 22 and chapter 26, we find himself meeting with the believers there in Damascus. They're delighted to have him. Of course, Ananias is the man that introduces him. And they look at him and they say, do you think it's real? And Ananias says, absolutely. I've spent time with this man and he is a changed man. And those other believers, those Christians, the ones that he'd come gunning for, embraced him, accepted him into their number, and enjoyed his fellowship, at least for a time. And isn't that true of your life and mine when we first come to Christ? Old friends? Well, sometimes it's not a case of our dropping them. But they drop us because we're no longer interested in the things that we used to do together. We no longer want to go to that place or do that thing or be with that crowd. They drop off. But for everyone that drops off, others come into our lives. Christians, believing people, those who have the same passion in their heart to live for God and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was Damascus. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem, as we have suggested, they were very suspicious there. But you know what? One of God's great encouragers by the name of Barnabas came to check him out. Find out exactly what had happened. He looked at all the evidence. He gathered the clues. He spent time with Saul. And he was convinced that this was a genuine case of conversion. This a genuine transformation by the indwelling Spirit of God. And he vouched for Paul. He introduced him to the Christians in Jerusalem. And from that point onward, Paul began to grow, move forward, spent extended periods of time in solitude, studying, thinking through the implications of all that he'd learned at seminary in the Old Testament scriptures, and understanding how intricately these details fit the ministry, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the pieces of the jigsaw came together, and they all focused upon the Lord Jesus. And Paul was encouraged by the support of those Christians around him. And the last thing, of course, is that he wanted to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, both in Jerusalem, but in Damascus, but particularly in Jerusalem. Why? Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you would know his will." And part of that will is taking the message of Christ's salvation to kings, to the Gentile peoples, and to so many others that will be affected by your testimony, by your witness, by your stand for the Lord Jesus. Because for most people who at least later on in life have this transforming conversion experience, the change in the life will be obvious to those around. And if that change is lived out consistently, people are going to want to know, what's happened? How come you're different? And that opens the door to speak of the Lord Jesus and his saving grace. Now, my contention would be this, however, that if these are clues that we've started the Christian life, they'll also be clues that we're continuing. Because we don't just want to start well, we want to end well, and we want to run well during the duration of our life for the Lord Jesus. Easy? No. Hard work? Yes. Sacrifice? Many times. But it's the best way. I had the privilege of being at a number of camps, vacation Bible schools this summer, and in some of them I took up the story of Eric Liddell, the famous Scotsman who refused to run in the Paris Olympics on a Sunday, the heats for the 100 meters, where he was almost certain to win. Someone gave him a little piece of paper, and on it were simply the words from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. "He that honors me, I will honor, says the Lord." So Eric gave up the chance of an almost certain gold medal for both the 100 meters and also the 4x100 relays. But he took up two other races that he hadn't really trained for. Won a bronze in the 200 meters and won a gold in the 400 meters, breaking the world record in doing so. Now, what would have happened if Eric Liddell had chosen to run on a Sunday? Probably no one would have faulted him. In fact, they may have applauded him, making a sacrifice for his country's sake. But I'm pretty sure that we would know little about him. That the movie Chariots of Fire would never have been made about his life. That 80 years after his death, people would still be holding him up as a great example of an athlete, but also as a great example of a Christian. Can you remember anybody else that won a gold medal in the 1924 Olympics? Or the 1928 Olympics, see what I mean? But we remember Eric Liddell because of his stand. And his life was an exhibition of all of these clues, of all of these indicators, of all of these evidences. And while the books that I have read have not clearly given a time when Eric Little put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, probably as a young man in school in London, England, he left his parents' home in China at about age 5 and only saw his parents a few times, but he was in a school for the sons of missionaries, and apparently there was the time that he came to trust the Lord Jesus. But even not knowing where and when he came to Christ, the evidence in his life is overwhelming, and his desire to tell others and to speak for him, and ultimately the decision to put his athletic career behind him and go back to China as a missionary to tell people there about the Lord Jesus. If you'd asked him, he probably would have said, I didn't make any sacrifices. Why? Because of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which overshadows anything that we might do for him. So I want to encourage you to make sure that you've started. Tell me, do these clues, these evidences all come together in your life that would pretty convincingly tell anybody observing your life closely that yes, you are a born-again child of God through personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? And does your life evidence a desire to live for him, to serve him, to obey him, to tell others about his saving grace? Friends, start right. Start well. Continue. And I guarantee that you'll finish well and receive that prize. Not a gold medal, but the commendation of the Lord. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Are there any clues in your life? If not, why not start by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who died because he loved you, the one who died that couldn't bear the thought of spending eternity in heaven without you. One who gave his life as a sacrifice, shed his blood, that you might know eternal life. Eternal life isn't a medal, an award, a reward for living a certain way. Salvation isn't a reward, it's a gift. Heaven's not a reward, it's a gift that is given to those who simply come and receive that salvation that Christ has bought and paid for through his own shed blood. Receive that gift. Enjoy that gift. And share that gift with others, will you not? Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you to thank you for the amazing conversion of this enemy of the Christian faith, Saul of Tarsus, who later on became the great Apostle Paul. We can have no doubts as to the genuineness of what happened on that road to Damascus because of the transformation in his life, his desires, his focus, and his purpose. We pray, Father, that we might experience a similar transformation when we come to Christ as guilty sinners, deserving hell, and yet receiving the gift of eternal life that's offered so freely to us from the Lord Jesus himself. We're grateful now for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives and to live every day in obedience to your perfect will. We might enjoy not only the fellowship and the encouragement of our fellow Christians, but that together we might join hearts and hands in prayer for the unsaved world and go out to reach them for the the Savior. Thank you again, Father, for what you have done and for what you are doing in our lives and for what you have yet to do, as we bring our prayers and our thanks. In Jesus' name.